Revelation chapter 5, we'll read the whole chapter. Revelation chapter 5, verse 1. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on a throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God out in all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God, and every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked and heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped.
Please now open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4. That's where we'll be this morning, verse 8. Philippians 4, verse 8. We'll just be in here a few more weeks and then we shall push on and finish the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 4. Let me pick up in verse 4 and we'll read now to the end of verse 9. Philippians chapter 4, verse 4 to the end of verse 9. Listen to what your Savior has written for you and me. "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you, Lord, that you have in the most beautiful way rescued us. Father, thank you that you have taken away all that stands between you and us. Father, that you have removed all unrighteousness, all sin, everything that condemned us and made you angry at us for your anger to burn righteously against our sin. Lord, you've removed it all. Instead, you poured out all your wrath, all your just, holy wrath on our substitute, your Son, whom you put forth as a propitiation for our sins. What a God we have. Who would take away our sin? Who can take away our sin? Except for you, Lord Jesus, and you've done it. That not only today, but tomorrow and forever into eternity, we stand blameless and righteous and holy. Father, we come here as your children, knowing full well that we still sin. Oh, Father, how we hate our sin. Oh, Father, how callous we have become in our sin. Lord, we don't want to excuse our sin, even though we excuse our sin. Lord, we don't want to practice our sin, even though we practice it with high-handed rebellion, even though we've been washed clean. So, Father, rescue us again this morning. Turn our affections, our hearts, our eyes, all of it, Lord, back to your Son. Give us the strength to wage war. Thank you, Father, for your wonderful word and your Spirit and your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, the apostle has been very clearly telling us about continuing to have joy. Not only that, but he also then dealt with anxiety. To not be anxious, to prevent anxiety. And then over here with these six adjectives, he has been giving us different things to think about in order to cultivate peace. Because we are a people where anxiety is the norm and peace is elusive. And the apostle has been telling us anxiety should be elusive and peace is the norm. And so week after week, if we've been dealing with what God's word says, it is rich, it is deep, it is a storehouse of loving shepherding care of God's true care for us. And even this morning now, as we deal with the fifth one, he says over here, whatever is lovely, whatever is lovely. Thinking about that word, as I began to study it, here's what I found out. That word is used only once in the Bible. And it's right here. It's never been used anywhere else. And so you think about it, you think, okay, what does he mean by what he says? Because we have to get to the meaning. This word is made up of two words. It means the first part is to go forward. And the second word is to love. To go forward with love. To push out with love, to march on with love, to exit with love. This word is not used in the Bible anywhere else, but this word is used commonly in extra-biblical sources. And so it is very clear as to what the apostle is saying over here. He is saying, I want you to think on anything that pushes you, encourages you to love. That which draws out of you love. That which excites you in love. That which awakens your heart to love. And in this entire world, there is only one being that encourages the heart to love rightly. Who is that? Jesus Christ. There is nothing else, and there is nobody else. You and I can fill our minds with all kinds of things that will bring this sort of affection, but it will fail. The fuel is not there to keep us actually obeying this sort of an instruction. To think on these things, whatever is lovely, whatever brings out of you the most beautiful, biblical, godly love. And there's only one person that does that. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. You see what Paul is doing over here? He's telling the church in Philippi, guys, you want to stop being anxious? Think about Jesus. There it is. It's not rocket science, right? But for us, it is. I mean, we are anxious. And when we're anxious, stop and think, whom are we thinking about? And it's not Jesus. What are we thinking about? Right? At the end of the day, the apostle is saying something so simple, so clear, and so beautiful. He's saying, you want to put anxiety to death. You want to actually grow in peace. You want to cultivate peace in your life. Think about the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about what is lovely. Think about the one who will produce and bring from you a fruit of absolute affection. It is Jesus Christ alone. That's what he's saying. In fact, he says it in so many different ways in all his 13 letters. Just look at chapter 3 in Philippians. Philippians chapter 3. And notice what he says in verse 8. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, in righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and I may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain resurrection from the dead. Let me ask this question. Where is the apostle's mind? It is in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's all he thinks about. His mind is captivated by the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, he even says, look at verse 9 in Philippians chapter 4. He says this. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things and the God of peace will be with you. Here's what he's saying. I am after Jesus Christ. Imitate me. Copy me. Learn from me. But we're not there yet, so leave verse 9 out for right now. Just pretend I never said that. We'll get to it in the future. At the end of the day, the apostle is telling us, make a beeline to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying. You want anxiety to be gone? You want to live in peace? Get to Jesus Christ. Get to the Savior. I think of it this way. Think of two people in the water, in the pool. One is splashing and splashing and splashing because they cannot swim and they're drowning. And the other one is enjoying the water, enjoying a nice swim. The difference between the two is one can come up and take a nice big gulp of fresh air and go down and enjoy the swim. The other one is drowning. Beloved, you and I are to keep coming up and take a deep breath, taking in the Lord Jesus Christ over and over again. Most of us are anxious and drowning and fleeing because we're submerged. We never come up to take a deep breath. We never come up to actually awaken our souls to the Lord Jesus Christ. We were saved 20 years ago, and we're living on that oxygen. And we're dying. Essentially dying. The Christian church has become neurotic. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ has joined the world and says, everything is falling apart. Yes, it is. We don't come up to take in air. So, beloved, let me ask you, are you enjoying your life? Is it like a nice hot summer day, you're going for a nice swim? Or are you crazy? Follow along with me in your worship guides. And here's what we're going to do. We're going to go through these 3 points here, but the importance of awakening our minds, the importance of coming up and taking in air. I want to put 2 examples in front of you. While I do that, leave one finger in Philippians 4 and go to Lamentations chapter 3. Lamentations chapter 3. Lamentations chapter 3. Now, while you have a finger there, I'm going to read 2 accounts. two people going through the very same thing. One drowning without Christ, one who comes up to take air. All right? So, listen to the first one. This is from the Chicago Tribune, written by Kathy Cronkite. This is an actual, true diary note. It says this: I am afraid that the black dog has really gotten me. By the way, the Brits called depression a black dog. It just gnaws at you. It never leaves. Okay? So she's saying, I'm afraid the black dog has gotten me. Churchill's image of despair suits me better than a black hole. A black hole just swallows you up. Would that it were that easy to sink down into darkness as if sleeping. But this dog, exclamation mark, it crouches in the corner of the room. It waits for me to make a move. It lies at the foot of the bed like a shadow until I try to get up. It growls. It snarls. It will not let me get up. I go nowhere alone. He's at my side. He stands between me and any other. While I'm looking good, staying calm, smiling to disarm his ferocity, he stands there growling. Little things overwhelm me. I can't find the mate to my sock. I break the yolk of the egg. The doorbell rings while I'm on the phone. I can't cope with the little things while he's there. I have a date. I cannot see how to get dressed for it. The dog stands in the way. I walk outside. The first day of spring, sun shining, breeze blowing, birds singing. So what? My baby gives me that dazzling, you're the only one in the world smile. So what? My best friend calls me with good news. My boss gives me a raise. My husband cooks my favorite meal. So what? None of it touches me. Nothing makes me smile. I'm one beat off, one step removed from all around me. I don't shower. I don't brush my hair. I don't make the bed. I don't wear the same clothes. I wear the same clothes night and day. I cancel appointments or I just don't show up. I call in sick to work. I don't answer the phone. It's too much work. It's too much to put on the game face and sound normal. And when I drive, the dog rides along me. And I think, if I just turn the wheel now, it would all be over. When I pass the crystal shelf and see myself shattering the precious glass and running a shard across my wrist, it'll all be over. The dog and I stand a moment too long in front of the cabinet, staring at the Drano, thinking, I wonder what would happen if I drank it. That's an actual journal excerpt of someone who is devoid of taking in the Lord Jesus Christ, thinking on anything lovely. And beloved, this is normal. I'm sure that many of you here this morning that absolutely resonate with that. Now look at Lamentations chapter 3. And here we find Jeremiah, who is probably in a worse situation than this woman. Remember, he's come down to Jerusalem. The place is laid waste. People are eating their children. There's no food. There's no water. He is destroyed. And he says, Lamentations chapter 3, verse 1. Notice, I am the man who has seen affliction. That one over there literally means been crushed. Depression. Notice, under the rod of his wrath. It's depression caused by the rod of his wrath. He has driven and brought me into darkness without any light. That word over there means progressive darkness. It's almost like every waking moment, his life is getting progressively darker. That's what he says in verse 2. There's a progressive darkness without any light. There's no hope. Absolutely hopeless, verse 2 says. Verse 3. Surely against me he turns his hand again and again the whole day long. He has made my flesh and my skin waste away, literally decay infested, festering, diseased. He's broken my bones, just snapped him. He has besieged. Now, here you use an Aramaic word to grab what he wants to say. He's literally saying he has built up these walls all around me. And you think, oh, wow, there are walls all around him. Things are going to be good. But notice what he says. He's built up, he's besieged walls all around me. Notice, and enveloped. Those walls have crushed in on me with bitterness. Again, using Aramaic. He's saying these walls God has built up, they have fallen on me. And then he says, that word bitterness is poison. Those walls have fallen on me with poison and tribulation. He's trying to use language to describe what's going on in his soul. This man is crushed. Verse 6. He has made me dwell in darkness. Concrete, no escaping darkness. This is not progressive darkness. Now he's saying, it is so dark, I cannot see anything. Concrete darkness, like the dead of long ago. He's almost like a dead person. The darkness that a dead person sees is what he is seeing, Jeremiah is seeing. Verse 7, he has walled me about so that I cannot escape. He has made my chains. Over here, the word literally means to hog tie, to put in fetters and stocks and bonds, handcuffs. He has put heavy chains around me and tied that I cannot even move in the darkness. Verse 8, though I call and cry for help, he shuts out my prayer. He has blocked my ways with blocks of stones. He has made my path crooked. This, he's implicating God by saying he has purposefully twisted my way. I see straight and he just twisted around that when I run out there, it's all finished. It's ruined. Verse 10, he's like a bear lying in wait for me, a lion in hiding. He turned aside my steps and tore me to pieces. He has made me desolate. He bent his bow and set me as a target for his arrow. He's like a hunter, and I'm like an animal running from him. That's what he's saying. Verse 12, verse 13. He drove into my kidneys the arrow of his quiver. Verse 14, I have become the laughingstock of all peoples, the object of their taunts all day long. It never ceases. Verse 15, he has filled me with bitterness. He has sated me with wormwood. Anything that he gives me to drink is terribly bitter. Verse 16, he has made my teeth grind on gravel and made me cower in ashes. There's nothing left. My soul is bereft of peace. I don't even know what peace is. It's foreign. It's alien. I have forgotten what happiness is. So I say, my endurance has perished. So has my hope from the Lord. Remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. That's Jeremiah. It sounds like the journal entry that we read from the Washington Post. But far worse. Far worse. But there's a difference. The difference is Jeremiah actually using a verb. Look at verse 21. But this I, check this out, call to mind. Means I return, I get up, I catch myself by the scruff of my neck, and I recall something to my mind. I turn my mind to grasp something, Jeremiah is telling us. And he says this, and therefore I have hope. Let's stop for a second. Have any of his circumstances changed? He is in the same place. Nothing has changed, but his perspective is changing. That he says, therefore I have hope. Suddenly he has hope. How can that be? Jeremiah verse 22 tells us. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. Do you know what he's done? He's turned to the loveliness of his God. He's turned to the grace, the mercy, the faithfulness, the kindness, the goodness, the character of his God. He knows there's only one place that he can actually draw out sweetness for his soul to feed on, and that is by turning his eyes to the Lord. And so he says, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. You must take those verses and put them in the middle of the pain. While his teeth are being ground as gravel, while he is in concrete darkness, he is saying, your steadfast love never fails. While his teeth are again on gravel, in concrete darkness, like a dead person, he says, your mercies are new. How can you have those two together? Here's how you have it. By turning your focus, your attention on your God. On his steadfast love. God's steadfast love is his love towards us. In that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Do you want your heart to be lifted up like a buoy? Like a gas balloon? Like a helium balloon? Here's what you want to do. Remember who you are. And that is, you and I, beloved, are enemies of the living God. And while we were enemies, the Bible tells us Christ died for us. That'll pull you out of anything. Anything. The steadfast love of God. Notice what Ali goes on to say in verse 23. They're new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Do you know how often you can be rescued from the black dog of depression to a life of peace? How often? As often as you think about Jesus. Isn't that crazy? It's so easy. It's so simple. If you think of the Lord once, well, it's only going to happen once. If you think of him 10 times, if you think of his steadfast love towards you and me, 10 times, that's how many times he's rescued. In other words, we find that our detachment from anxiety comes from our focus on the loveliness of the Lord Jesus Christ for us. Look at verse 24. The Lord is my portion, my soul, says my soul. Therefore, I will have hope in him. Jeremiah is saying, the Lord is all I have and the Lord is all I need. I need nothing. He's my portion. I need nobody. I need no possession. I need absolutely nothing. You see, when our souls go to a place where we start saying, well, this is what I need in order for me to be happy, beloved, I guarantee you that you and I will be worried and anxious. But the minute we get to the place where we say, Lord, you're the only one that I have. And when you get there, you know he's the only one you need. And he tells us he'll never leave us or forsake us. There's your peace. There it is. And so here's this example I want to put before you. Two people, one drowning, one swimming. Let's move on. That's the importance of awakening our minds to the loveliness of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I want you all to now see practically ways of awakening our minds. All right, so turn your Bibles to Luke 10. Luke 10. Because as we turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, this might sound so formless. Akash, what do you mean by turning to the Lord and thinking about his loveliness? What does that even look like? What does it even look like on a Monday afternoon when my world is crashing in on me? Well, let's think about this process. Luke chapter 10, verse 27. Notice what Jesus says. He says, and he answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. So right over here, Jesus actually tells us how you and I are to get at loving, enjoying, rejoicing the loveliness of who God is for us. Now he says over here, we are to treasure him with all our faculties. Notice he says heart, soul, strength, mind. He's trying to tell us there shouldn't be one part of us, extensively one part of us, that is not involved in pursuing the Lord. Our heart, our soul, our strength, our mind should be in pursuit of Christ. But not only extensively, but intensively. Notice he says, all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, all your mind. So you don't use half your heart, half your soul, half your strength, and half your mind, but the entire being of who you are, extensively and intensively, all your faculties and intensively all your faculties. We are to pursue the Lord with all that we have, all that we are. But there's something more over here. That verse over here, Jesus uses different prepositions in this verse. Let me read it. You shall love the Lord your God, the Lord your God with, that word over there, with, is the word ek, which simply means the source. You shall love the Lord your God with the source of all of your heart. And then he says this, with, now that word over there, with, is not source anymore. Now it's expressed by. You shall love the Lord your God with the source of all of your heart, which is expressed in all your soul, which is expressed in your strength, and which is expressed in your mind. You see, what Jesus is saying over here is this. Set your heart to loving the Lord Jesus Christ, enjoying the Lord Jesus Christ, and the overflow of it will come out in your strength. What you pursue, what you use your muscles for, it'll come out in your mind. What you use your mind for, it'll come out in your soul. What satisfies your soul? When we have our hearts filled with whom Christ is for us, the overflow is automatically what we pursue with our strength, with our soul, and with our mind. This is very, very important. Now you might say, gosh, I don't know how to pursue Christ with all of my heart. Well, I have some good news for you. And that is this, that when the Lord saved us, he changed our hearts. Do you know you already have a heart that actually loves Christ? That is native to you and me. Our hearts are new. Listen to these verses. Ezekiel 36, 26, I will give you a new heart. You know what that means? Yes, brand new heart. I will remove your heart of stone, give you a heart of flesh. Jeremiah 24, 7, I'll give a new heart once again. 2 Corinthians 5, 17, therefore anyone in Christ, he's a new creation, not a refurbished, but a brand new creation. We already have a heart that is naturally wanting to pursue the sweetness and the loveliness that comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where all our anxiety comes from. Because we want to pursue Christ, but we put all these other false, fake, small, fraudulent Christs to pursue. And we know it, don't we? No one has to point it out. And so here, Jesus tells us, your heart, that's the source. You've already been changed. Now let it come out in your strength. Let it come out in your mind. And let it come out in what your soul wants to satisfy itself with. Do you know that Jesus is compellingly attractive to your heart already? If you're a believer, Jesus truly is the most beautiful to you. But have you noticed during the day that you don't think about it that much? You know he is. Maybe Wednesday at 4 o'clock in the afternoon, you're thinking, I have filled my mind with so many things. Therefore, I'm living a certain way, acting a certain way. My mind is going a certain way. My soul is going a certain way. My strength is going a certain way. It's not because of anything except for this. We haven't come up to take oxygen. We haven't come up to fill our minds with the Lord Jesus Christ. We haven't gone out to consider how lovely he is. And if we do that, then Wednesday afternoon, guess what you'll be doing? You'll be free of anxiety. You'll be enjoying who Christ is for you in spite of all that happens. In spite of all that happens. This is what your soul thirsts for, is the Lord Jesus Christ. Your mind is craving to know the Lord. Do you know that? And your strength, do you know why you've got muscles? Is to be used for God's glory. And as long as you use your mind for anything else apart from the Lord, you're going to be anxious. And as long as you use your strength for other things apart from the Lord, you will be anxious. And as long as you try to satisfy your soul with things apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be anxious. We will be anxious. Listen to what the psalmist says. Psalm 73, verse 25. Whom have I in heaven but you? Do you think his soul, his mind, his heart, his strength was all enveloped in this? Whom have I in heaven but you? There is nothing on earth I desire besides you, he says. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. Can you imagine someone coming to you and me and saying, how are you doing? And us saying, I am doing great. I have Jesus. My mind is filled with what he has done for a wretch like me. Can you imagine living there? There's no time for anxiety. When you fill your mind with the loveliness of the Lord Jesus Christ, there's no time. Why do you think the apostle was behind bars singing? Why was he behind bars saying, it was really good for me to be here in the household of Caesar because, you know, his guards now know the Lord. How can that be? Because his mind was caught up in the loveliness of who Christ was. And that's what he says over here. Listen to the psalmist now. Let's make this a little clearer. Now that you know the heart is the source, you know that the mind, the soul, the strength is where this is demonstrated. Now check this out. Psalm 43:4. This is a great verse because it captures a whole bunch of truth. It says this, I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy. Here is what the psalmist says. I will go to my God who is the gladness of my rejoicing, who is the joy in my rejoicing, who is the source, the center, the hub, the marrow of my rejoicing. In other words, if I have a thing called rejoicing, what makes rejoicing rejoicing is God himself. You pull out God and rejoicing's gone. In other words, beloved, for the Christian, the joy that you and I are to have that comes from the Lord Jesus Christ comes because of who he is. You pull out Christ and there's no rejoicing. You put in Christ and there's rejoicing. If we have joyful hearts, it's because Christ is in the center. If you and I are sullen and dour and gloomy, it's because Christ is removed. That's what he's saying over here. Jesus is the gladness in our rejoicing. Does it make sense? Jesus is the gladness and a rejoicing. And so Paul is saying, get to Christ. Get to what is lovely. Think on him. Every joy that does not have God at its central gladness will wind up being a hollow joy. How many hollow joys do we have? I mean, just bring whatever, right? Think about the dream job. Without Christ, it's hollow. Your dream car, without Christ, it's hollow. The dream marriage, without Christ, it's hollow. Your children, without Christ, it's hollow. Your Bible reading, without Christ, it's hollow. Your ministry, without Christ, it's hollow. It doesn't matter. Now, conversely, take your sufferings and put Christ in there, becomes rejoicing. Take a bad diagnosis, put Christ in there, it becomes rejoicing. Take a bad marriage, put Christ in there, becomes rejoicing. Take wayward children, put Christ in there, becomes rejoicing. Do you see what happens? It's Christ, nothing else. It's the Lord Jesus Christ that makes heaven, heaven. But without Christ, it becomes hell. Is Jesus the central hub, marrow, center of all your thinking? That's what Paul is asking. If he isn't, then welcome anxiety, worry, fear, wringing our hands. Psalm 39:3, my heart became hot within me. As I mused, the fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue. David is saying this, I thought on God. I thought on God. I thought on his beauty. I thought on his character. And the more I thought, the more my heart was warmed and burned like a fire within me. Do you want to be a person that just glows with the sweetness of who Christ is? Think of him. Think of him. Everything else cools us down. Everything else cools us down. A few practical things I want you to listen now. Seven things. Write these down, please. So how do you use your faculties? Just a few examples I'm going to give you. Here they are. How can you come up and take a deep breath? How can you awaken your soul to the loveliness of the Lord Jesus Christ? Just consider perfection. Consider the perfection in creation. I mean, just look around it. Take a flower and put it under your microscope, right? And what do you see? Perfection. It's beautiful. It's gorgeous. The colors. It's absolutely amazing. There's an infinitesimal universe on a flower, right? Absolutely beautiful. And your backyard is full of flowers. Hundreds of flowers. Even the weeds have flowers. All of it is so beautiful, right? It is absolutely perfect. It's embarrassing the amount of blessings we have received from God all around us for us to see His beauty, His perfection, His loveliness. If we have to weigh how much of God's blessings that you and I have received, even this morning, it would absolutely be staggering. Just think about this. Right now, you're not in a third world country. Right now, you're not hungry. Right now, you're clothed. You're not sitting over there as your family is lying around hungry with flies all over their faces, wanting to get something to eat, not wondering whether you're going to get water or food, whether you're going to live to tomorrow, where you got your scabies, your disease on your head and your hands, few missing because of leprosy. This is the wake-up morning of many, many people, but you are not there. You are over here. You are blessed beyond your wildest dreams, and your backyard is full of these flowers for God to show you His beautiful perfection in your life so that you might praise Him and see His loveliness, right? We can thank God for that. You can thank God for all His mercies upon us. And in fact, compare a flower to what God made, to what man makes, and it's absolutely ugly, right? Take a beautiful piece of polished metal, put it under a microscope, and you will find it's full of flaws. There's no loveliness in man, beloved. It's all in Christ. It's funny how we turn our loveliness towards man and think about man as opposed to God. Okay, so consider His perfection. Secondly, consider the diversity within creation. I'm just picking one example, and that is creation, the diversity in creation. The varieties of birds and colors and the sounds and the sizes and feathers. I mean, it's staggering what you see when you just sit outside and look at your backyard and see all the varieties. I mean, think about the insects. How many different colors and shapes and sounds and different feels and bites and venom they have, right? It's amazing. It should absolutely blow your mind. I remember these stick insects in India about this big, and I never knew which way they would open because they'd open in different directions every time. It was exciting. We caught them and kept them. Because God's glory is manifested in that. Who thinks of these things? He did. The variety of His thinking. Not only that, but consider the abundance. How many flowers have bloomed in northern Nevada in the past few months? Billions, right? Think about the snowflakes. Billions. No two of them alike. Consider the stars. You know why the stars are there? For God to show you His super abundant power and grace and mercy, and for Him to say, I love you. It's amazing. It warms our hearts to His loveliness as you just sit in the backyard in the day or in the night. Either way, you see His loveliness and you're drawn to worshiping, saying, my goodness, what have you done, Lord? Psalm 8 verse 1, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set glory above the heavens. When I look to the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon, the stars, which you have set in place. Consider the inventiveness of God. You know, we come up with designs all the time, but all our designs are knockoffs of what God has done. It's amazing. I mean, just the human cell structure. They literally, as a baby is growing in the tummy of a mom, just like you, Carrie, right now, here's what's going on. This baby is growing, and there's a scaffolding of cells going on, and these cells are actually giving up their lives for even more important cells to be built up. It's like perfect clockwork. And these other cells just keep dying. And when there's a cell that's actually bad, it's got a self-destruct button that your body presses and it's gone. It's amazing. All that's going right down inside you. All designed by God to bring loveliness to your soul from who He is. to draw you and I out. I mean, and there are trillions of these cells all around us. Consider our bodies, what they can do. Have you just, I mean, think about us. You know, when you think of a car, you look at the center of gravity and you say a center of gravity has to be low because if it's too high, the car takes a turn and boom, you fall. I mean, look at us. We're tall, small little feet, and we don't fall. Amazing, right? It's all being balanced out. What a design. It's incredible. Musicians, the way they play, and athletes, the way they run, the way we design, the way we do poetry, the way our minds work. But people that are driving on the freeway while eating a donut, doing their makeup, and going 60 miles an hour. It's amazing. You can look at someone and say, God, you're amazing. That person's not dead. Right? Listen to David Kim. He's the acclaimed concertmaster from the Philadelphia Orchestra, and he says this when he became a believer. Despite success in performance as a musician, I was long blind to my one true audience. I suppose I could even say that all playing was in vain. But with truth came purpose, and today I play to honor him who blessed me with these gifts. Isn't that beautiful? That's the way we should be. All that God has given us to do for him, the audience of one. When you go to the supermarket, don't look at the produce aisle like a blind bat, but look at the produce aisle as one who wants to take in the loveliness of Christ. Look what he's provided for you. Every little head of lettuce, every cucumber, mangoes. Oh man, that's exciting, right? Look at it and say, what have you done for me to enjoy, for my taste buds to get, to be satisfied? It's stunning. He doesn't have to do anything. He could have hooked us up to a gasoline chamber, but no. He wants us to enjoy it. Your children, your church, your possession, your garage, I mean, your homes, all of it, beloved, is for us to be brought to our knees and say, God, how majestic is your name that you would love me. The loveliness of Christ, beloved, is seen everywhere because remember, he is the joy in our rejoicing. And so as you walk everywhere, you can actually enjoy everything because Christ makes that rejoicing rejoiceable. This is our God. You can enjoy everything. Listen to 1 Timothy 4:4. For everything created by God is good and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. I love it. I mean, David, Saul is chasing him. Saul wants his head off. Absalom is chasing him. Absalom's men want David's head off his shoulders. And listen to David during those times. Psalm 27:4. One thing I've asked of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze on the beauty of the Lord and to inquire within his temple. You know what David is saying? The only thing I care about is you, Lord. I just want to gaze upon your beauty, what you have, the loveliness you have to offer to my soul, because this world around me offers nothing. And you know what he says after that in Psalm 27? Listen to this. For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me upon the rock. And now my head shall be lifted above my enemies around me. And I will offer in the tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. There's rejoicing. I will make singing and glad melody to the Lord, proclaiming thanksgiving aloud, telling all of your wondrous deeds. Beloved, do you shout for joy, telling people about the wondrous deeds of what God has done in your life today? If we have a mind that focuses on the loveliness of Christ on every aspect of our life, if he's the center of rejoicing, we'll come home shouting for joy. You'll never believe what I did today, what I saw today, what I witnessed today, what happened to me today. All of it is an outflow of God's love upon you and me. Consider your suffering. This is big because this verse is used so badly when suffering is pulled out of it. Do you think suffering is not for God's glory and for your good? Beloved, do you know you swim in God? He's your environment. Listen to what Luke writes, Acts 7:28, for in him we live and move and have our being. You are in God every moment of every day. There is not one wasted moment in your life. There's not one wasted horrible thing that happens in your life that's not used for your good and God's glory. Whether you are having a mountaintop experience or whether you are in a deep, dark, scary, fierce, ferocious valley, beloved, God's using all of it for His glory and for your and my good. He is not removed. He's not blind. He's not distant, detached from us. He's with us every moment of every day. Behind all the intentions of all the people that hate you is God's glorious intentions. That's amazing. As someone attacks you, you can look at them and say, I know who's behind that too. As someone says, I think you are the worst on the planet. And you can take that blow. You can hear it. And you can confess the sin that you have committed against the person. But you can also thank God because God is behind that to bring us to humility, right? I mean, just think of the life of Samson. Here God says, I'm going to bring this little baby on the planet and he's going to begin to deliver Israel from the Philistines. And he is a wicked man. He grows up and he tells his dad, I want that Philistine woman. He goes and gets that Philistine woman. He is sinful with this Philistine woman. He actually goes and gets a whole bunch of friends for his wedding day and he kills all 30 of his friends. He boasts. He actually goes and takes a donkey jaw and he kills another 1,000 people. He goes to another prostitute in Gaza and then he goes back down to another woman, Delilah, and he starts living with her. And they, the princes and the kings from the Philistine nation come to Delilah and say, tell us what gives this man the strength. And not once, not twice, but 3 times he lies to her. Finally, she just cuts to the chase and she says, listen, I want to know what gives you strength so I can bind you up and get my money. And he tells her. His eyes are gouged out behind bars. There he is pushing this big, huge stone mill, grinding grain. One who was supposed to be one that magnified the glory of God is one who is now like a donkey grinding grain, blind and skinny. And yet God has mercy upon him. He stands over there in this big, beautiful place full of 3,000 of the Philistine nation's creme de la creme. And he brings the whole house down because God still has mercy on him. God still is gracious. God still gives him strength as he prays. And you know what? What God said in the beginning, he will begin to deliver children of Israel from the hands of the Philistines. He did it. He did it all these different ways. Samson was swimming in the power of the living God. And beloved, so are we. Do you think there's anything in your life that's out of God's control? Not one thing. Not one hair. Not one molecule. Nothing in your life and my life is out of God's control. And we need to recognize that. That's coming up for air. That's oxygen. That's seeing the loveliness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Be careful. Because anxiety will say, no one's in charge. Anxiety will cause you to complain. Okay, we're not going to get there yet. Let's wait. Consider your suffering. Consider the cross. Consider the cross. Is there anything more lovely than the cross? Sin is ugly. And sin entered this world. And you know what Jesus does? The most beautiful, the most lovely. He comes and he takes our ugliness upon himself. And he pays the price for our ugliness and he makes us beautiful. In fact, the Bible tells us that you and I, according to John chapter 17, when Jesus is praying, he says in verse 22, Father, give them the glory that I have. How beautiful are you? You know how beautiful you are? You're as beautiful as the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that shocking? And let me tell you who we were. We were people that were filled with sin. Sin is ugly. Sin multiplies pain. Sin traps us. Sin harms us. Sin is an epidemic that keeps growing. Sin brings hideous results. Sin devastates individuals, couples, families, churches, cities, nations. Sin separates man from God, man from man. Sin makes us unclean. Sin defiles us. There's no such thing as a small sin. And sin always causes problems. Sin never solves any problems without creating more problems. Sin causes death of holiness. Sin, listen to this, causes the death of trust. Sin causes the death of friendship. Sin causes adultery to cause the death of a marriage. Gossip, which is sin, will cause the death of reputation. Repeated sin will cause death of conscience. Sin can cause more harm than one sinning other than one sinned against. Sin is ultimately more against the living God. And beloved, at the end of the day, the Bible tells us that we've been made beautiful. This is gone. Is Jesus lovely? Do you think thinking on Him and thinking and filling your minds and coming up for air will change who we are and how we live in this anxious world? It's absolutely shocking what the Lord has done for us. Well, let's move on. The importance of awakening our minds, comparing Jeremiah. The ways of awakening our minds, turning our eyes to all the things that God has created around us. We just looked at one, which is creation. And thirdly, the danger of suppressing our minds. The danger of suppressing our minds. I tell you, this is something that we want to be so careful of. Because as I say, that pursuing Christ's loveliness will bring peace. Such a beautiful thing. Don't take that to mean pursuing knowledge devoid of Christ. Because that's what we do. Knowledge. Somehow we think that knowledge is what we need. And beloved, knowledge without Jesus will just make us proud. Loveless people. Look at your Bibles, 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. So what's going on over here? Are these sweet Christians that have just been saved? And there are older Christians with knowledge that are bullying these baby Christians. And they're doing some horrible things because of their knowledge. Notice 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 4. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence. We know. Paul is saying, all of us know this. We have the knowledge, and yet we are acting as if we don't have any knowledge. This is dangerous. These people who are older Christians are not considering these younger Christians. And they think it's all about knowledge. So look what's happening. Look at verse 8. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their consciences, being weak, is defiled. And so these older Christians are causing their knowledge to hurt younger Christians. Look at verse 9. But take care that this is right. This right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. So these older Christians are making the younger Christians stumble. Look at verse 11. And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, a brother for whom Christ died. The older Christians are making the younger Christians basically be destroyed. Please do not equate knowledge with getting to know the loveliness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we can have knowledge that actually destroys, makes people stumble, and hurts other people. Paul is saying, quit it, stop it. Enough. Let's just think about this for a second. If you have knowledge without a love for the Lord Jesus Christ, it's just some vague emotions towards Christ. It means nothing. It's just vague emotions toward the Lord Jesus Christ. It's like Thanksgiving with unbelievers, right? You sit around the table and they're all saying, well, I give thanks for, and they name a whole bunch of things. You want to stop and say, what are you giving thanks for and to whom? They haven't a clue. And us, many times, our knowledge, we have so much knowledge, and without an actual hook into the Lord Jesus Christ and enjoying His loveliness, it means nothing. And we become like these Christians that are loveless and proud. By the way, if you don't love Jesus, guess what? You don't love God. Jesus says this, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Jesus says, John 5:42, but if I know that you do not love the God, if you don't have the love of God within you, I have come in my Father's name and you do not receive me, therefore you don't receive the Father, he says. Luke chapter 10, verse 16, the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me. Beloved, we are to love the Lord Jesus Christ and to go to him and get as much as we can for our own souls in our knowledge. We're a teaching church over here. And we never want to just simply take knowledge and think that somehow that is what I need in order to not have anxiety. And that's not true. That's not true. These Christians in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 were causing more pain than harm. Look at verse 1 in chapter 8. This knowledge buffs up. Do you know why knowledge puffs up without Christ? Because it's all about getting, 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 getting. How much can I get? How much knowledge can I get? But look what he says. But love builds up. You know what love does? Love gives, 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 gives. It's the complete opposite. You want to find a person who is puffed up. You'll find a person who is proud, who hurts others, and is anxious. You want to find a person who has gotten it. There's a love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And they're consistently, faithfully laying down their lives in peace. That's what he's saying. Don't ever think that zeal somehow for knowledge is a mark of godliness. Do you know unbelievers are zealous? Unbelievers are zealous. Listen to what Paul says in Romans chapter 10. He says, my heart's desire and prayer to God for my Jewish kinsmen is that they may be saved. They're not saved. They have a zeal for God. Can you imagine? He says they have a zeal for God and they're not saved. Beloved, don't ever think that a zeal for knowledge is a mark of salvation. No, it's a love for Christ. And the joy that we can find in him is a mark of salvation. Now, why did these Jews want to have such a zeal? Because they thought that's how they were saved. Paul goes on to say this. They have a zeal for God, but I bear witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they do not submit to God's righteousness. You see, these people have a zeal because they want to actually come before God and say, here's my resume. And that's what makes us proud. Beloved, be very careful with your knowledge. Don't equate your knowledge as a love for the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have a love for the Lord Jesus Christ, you will recognize that it comes from him. It's his righteousness, not yours, not mine. Be very careful because this is suppressing. Not awakening our consciousness, this is suppressing our consciousness. Look at verse 3 in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Do you know what the Bible is telling us over here? If you love God, it is because he loved you first. You did not come to the Lord and say, save me. No, he awoke you. And you came to him because he gave you the gift of salvation. This is what should guide our pursuit of the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, is that I am different from no one else. I'm exactly the same. I am saved by grace alone. It's Christ alone that has saved me. Amos chapter 3 verse 2 says, only you have I known of all the families of the earth. God chose Israel, beloved, just the way he chose you to be saved. There's no knowledge that you have that is somehow special or superior or makes you better than anybody else. If you think that, you will be a proud person and you'll be a hurtful person and you'll be an anxious person. Paul says this, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, what do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Let me say something over here which is very important, and that is this. Do not be impressed with knowledge. Be impressed that God has had mercy on another sinner that they might know Christ. Be impressed at Christ. Let that loveliness draw you to the Lord Jesus Christ. So be careful not to suppress your soul. Do you know one of the biggest marks of a heart that is not filled with the loveliness of the Lord Jesus Christ? And here it is, because it's right over here in 1 Corinthians 8. I wanted to touch on this, and that is this: bad relationships with other people. That's what's going on with these Christians, bad relationships. When there's bad relationships, beloved, it's because we're not focusing on the loveliness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we do focus on the loveliness of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we recognize that He actually has saved me by grace, and there's nothing that I've added to this, then we can go to other people in humility and joy and tell people about Him, right? God has given us these tools, these surgical tools in our hands to be able to tell people about the Lord, and we use them as meat cleavers. Be careful. Be very careful. Think about the loveliness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Use your relationships as a gauge to know how much you are taking in of the Lord. How lovely is He to your soul? Listen to John Owen, and I'll end with this. Christ is lovely in person, glorious and all-sufficient in His deity, glorious in His purity, and holiness in His humanity, authority and majesty, love and power. Jesus is lovely in His birth and His incarnation. When He was rich for our sakes, He became poor, taking part in our flesh and blood, because we took part of the same, being made of a woman, that for us He might be made under the law, even for our sakes. Jesus is lovely in the whole course of His life, more than in His holiness and in obedience, in the depth of poverty and persecution He exercised therein, doing good, receiving evil for blessing, being cursed, being reviled, reproached all His days. Jesus is lovely in His death, yes, therein more lovely to sinners, never more glorious and desirable than He came broken, dead on the cross. He carried all our sins into the land of forgetfulness, and He made peace and reconciliation for all of us, and He procured for us eternal life and immortality. Jesus is lovely in His saving, in His great undertaking, in His life, in His death, in His resurrection, in His ascension, being mediator between God and man to recover us to the glory of God's justice and to save our souls, to bring us into enjoyment of God, who were set at such infinite distance from Him by our sin. Jesus is lovely in glory and majesty, wherewith He is crowned. Now He is set on the right hand of majesty on high, where though He is terrible to His enemies, yet He is full of mercy and love and compassion to His beloved ones. Jesus is lovely in His supplies of grace, in that all of His Holy Spirit has been given to the saints. Jesus is lovely in the tender care and power and wisdom which He exercises in protection and guarding and delivering His church and His people from oppositions and persecutions. Jesus is lovely in His ordinances, the whole of His spiritual worship which He has appointed for His people, that they draw close to Him, have communion with Him and the Father. Jesus is lovely in His vengeance as He takes and will finally execute justice upon the stubborn enemies of Himself and His people. Jesus is lovely as He pardons and purchases and reconciles us in His grace and communicates grace and peace and joy to His saints. What shall I say? There is no end to the excellencies of His desirableness. He is altogether lovely. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, there is truly no one like the Lord Jesus Christ that You have given us to feed upon, so that we might have this true peace. So, Father, now as we leave as Your people, safe and secure in Your arms, in the middle of a fretful world, that we might go truly with this news that we have a safe, loving Savior. Father, thank You. Thank You for Your word. In Your Son's name, we thank You as a family. Amen.